Good morning. Good morning. Turn to John chapter 20. As Justin read earlier, we'll be in verses 19 through 23. As you're turning there, just like the disciples in John chapter 20, there are myriads of things in the world to cause us to worry about and to fear. Though obviously, as we look at the disciples here in this passage, our reasons to fear are different than theirs. We're not, I don't think anyone here this morning is gathering because of, out of fear of the Jews. But there are reasons for fear. The pandemic, regardless of what we think about it or how it's being used, it's a real virus. People really are dying. The economy, people have really lost their businesses. People have really lost their jobs. The current atmosphere of the cancel culture makes it not so sure about jobs. Religious liberty. Governors in many states are threatening to close churches down altogether if they gather or impose hefty fines upon them. You know, it's hard to imagine what comes next. Clashing worldviews. With us as Christians, our worldview being the least tolerable. Added to that, sort of these more global things or illnesses, you know, certainly that we have already had in our church, mourning over death, which we've had several times even just this year, concerning maybe about the future for the younger ones, or all of us really, but the younger ones as far as what am I going to do, or go to school, what kind of job am I going to have, who will I marry, questions like that. All of those, to even the strongest, most stable person, can cause a level of fear, can cause a level of anxiety, can cause a level of worriness. I used to go to the coffee shop with my dad when I was little, and there would be all of these sort of older men sitting around, and they would talk about, you know, what they didn't like, or there are certain ailments that were going on, and everyone would, as soon as someone would say something, everyone would sort of nod their heads and say, yes, yes, you know, but not here in regards to all of those things. They're not worthy of our fear. Paul has the audacity to say, be anxious for nothing, for nothing. Jesus has said, fear not and fear nothing. Someone might say, well, but this is a pandemic. Well, but this is me losing my business, or this is me, you know, whatever it might be. Surely Paul wasn't referring to, or Jesus wasn't thinking, no, it's be anxious for nothing. It's fear nothing. And in exactly that same spirit, Jesus says to his disciples and to us who know him, peace be with you. So peace be with those who are prone to fear. Peace be with those who are prone to be worried or heavy laden, or those who are anxious. Peace be with you. Peace be with all those, to everyone who has surrendered to the terms of the peace Jesus certainly has made. So is that you? Do you know this peace? Do you have peace with God? You have peace with your life and where it is right now, peace with what is going on around us. Do you have peace with what is happening in your own family? Do you have peace with what is happening with your job or with your health or whatever it might be? Do you have peace? If you don't know Jesus in a saving way with a saving faith and have never repented of your sins, then no, you don't have that peace. But today you can. Today you can have that peace that Jesus speaks of here in our passage. For us as well as Christians, if we're really his, then indeed we have this peace. Jesus has made this peace for us, which we'll talk about in a bit later. There's an objective side to that peace, the foundation of which every other peace rests upon. So we'll get to that in a moment. But we have that foundational peace, but oftentimes we struggle with that more internal, more subjective peace. You're not happy with what is going on in and around you, and maybe within you, and what's happening maybe in even the future. So you're not content, but listen, that's not something we should ever stop fighting, that discontentment or that struggling turbulence that sometimes is within our souls. Fear and anxiety and worry, they don't ever just stand alone within our hearts. Kenny preached a wonderful sermon one Sunday night not that long ago from Philippians in regards to depression. I think it was depression. And talked about that being in terms of a gateway drug of sorts, that depression or despair is a gateway sin. fear and anxiety and worry and despair. They don't just stand alone. They never stand alone. They call other things, other sins to themselves. So the man who is anxious over his marriage might turn to another, a woman who is struggling or doubting or not liking the leadership of her husband within the home might begin to resent him and then even hate him. A person who is dissatisfied with where his life is or where it's brought him, and he's unsure of or he's not liking the fact that he hasn't accomplished as much as he'd want to, and so he might sort of cover that up with some sort of deception. We need to be reminded of this peace that we have because it speaks literally to everything, and it attacks so many sins that lie within our hearts. And so every one of our fears, every one of our anxieties, Jesus speaks directly to those, to every single one of them. And there's not one yeah, but that we can offer that this is not referring to. Jesus turns them all into peace. So I pray that we'll all, either for the very first time this morning, come to know the peace that Christ has made between man and God, or we'll be reminded again of this peace and walk out with a greater one. So verse 19, Jesus turns fear into peace, our first point. Verse 19, on that evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors behind being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. We'll stop right there. Why were the doors locked? Why are they inside? Well, fear of the Jews. They're afraid. Remember where we are. We're just 3 days after the crucifixion of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They've seen him hanging on the cross. They've seen him go up to the bones and say, well, his legs, and say, well, no need to break his knees because he's dead. They've seen the spear go into his side. They've seen him buried. They're afraid. Is this what's going to happen to us? Jesus was, after all, murdered, crucified for insurrection. And so it's likely they're going to, the Jewish leaders are going to try and find us and round us up and take us to prison or even worse, kill us. Was that far-fetched? No, the book of Acts, that what we see sort of played out. Exactly. Their fears are validated. So it's understandable why they're afraid from our human perspective. So they're locked away after Jesus has risen, after Mary has seen and talked to Jesus, after Peter and John have gone to the tomb, seen that it's empty, seen the death cloth just lying on the ground, the face cloth folded and put in a corner, and they're in this tomb. And so Jesus came, they're in this locked room, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. This is absolutely wonderful. It's really big for all of us. You know, you oftentimes hear preachers say, well, this is the exact text that we need to hear on this day at this time. How many times have we probably heard that? We could probably say it every Sunday because it's true in some sense on every Sunday. But this one really is exactly for us today. Peace be with you. What is the first question that you have as we sort of read through this passage? How does Jesus get into this locked room? So the doors are locked. How did Jesus get in there? John Calvin says the real miracle here is not that Jesus floated through the door, that he was able to unlock a locked door with just his hand, I guess. We don't know how he did this, but must we conclude that the risen, glorified body of Jesus Christ was not physical? Of course not. That's what some people try to do and prove that the resurrection is not physical or going to be physical. Now, we should likewise remember that just as he somehow was able to get into a room through a locked door, he was also able to walk on water prior to the resurrection. If there's anything else for us to conclude from this, that we can conclude from this definitively, other than that he's has authority over water and locked doors, among other things. The most important thing is what Jesus says to them, or maybe what he doesn't say to them. He could have said a lot of things to them, right? As he comes into this room where they're all huddled. Because why are they huddling in this room? They don't have any expectation that Jesus is ever going to come to them again. They don't have any expectation that Jesus has risen from the dead, as he said, as Mary said, as Peter and John saw evidence of. They're afraid. Jesus could have said, I told you I was going to rise from the dead. Why didn't you believe me? He could have said, why didn't you believe me? Why did you abandon me? Going back further. He could say, why did you scatter? He could have pointed to every bad, faithless, fearful thing they had ever done, but he doesn't. He could have said, you deniers, you fakers, you liars, you forsakers, you deserters. But he doesn't. He comes into this room miraculously in some way, and he says to them something of love. He says, peace be with you. I think the very first thing we get from this, it's a reminder of God's disposition towards us. It's mercy, right? It's grace. The way we act oftentimes is as if God is always mad at us when we fail. That he's mad, angry, and angry at all of our failures. Sometimes we're scared to open our Bibles because of the sins we know that are still so present. We're afraid to read the words that will expose our failures or expose our sins. Or even fearful of praying until we get our act together because we're afraid of how he's going to yell at us through his word. Why? That's oftentimes our disposition towards others who fail us, towards others who sin against us. That here it is, Jesus says, peace. And so I think as Jesus enters into this room where they're obviously not at peace, that we're reminded that even if we don't feel at peace and we know him, we are at peace with him. No one failed Jesus more than these guys. Remember Peter denying Jesus 3 times. At least a couple of those 3 times was because of a little girl who was challenging him. And here again, locked away. But all of them, they've deserted him, they've scattered, they've left him, they've all forsaken him. And he appears somehow and stands in the midst of them and says, peace be with you. It also reminds us as believers that whenever we need peace, that he's there to give it to us, that he's there to comfort us, that he's there to encourage us, that he's there to strengthen us. He comes to us. He's always right there. First of all, he's right there in the sense that he's right here. That's why the Spirit was sent, right? So that Jesus would be present with us in a much deeper way than he would have been had he been continued to walk with the disciples. He's even more present with us after he left because he sent the Spirit to dwell within us. He's always right here in his word. He's always right there for every time we need it. So peace be with you. So when we're afraid or we're feeling like failures or when we feel like we're not measuring up or we're not enough, that our sins are too great, the very best place we can be is as close to Jesus as we can be. And take our eyes off of whatever it is that's causing us to struggle within. So also understand that this is not like the peace we hear about in the world. We hear things of like peace talks between countries. We hear peace songs being sung. We see movies about peace. But when nations gather together to try to work out peace before war breaks out, over and over again, the same peace has to be renegotiated. How many presidents have gotten the Nobel Peace Prize for negotiating peace between two countries, only to have another one get the same prize or be nominated for it at least? They can't guarantee peace. They can't promise it will ever last. So what is the difference about this peace that Jesus makes, that he's promising here or that he's declaring here? Well, it alone is the peace that deals with the real war. It's the one peace that deals with all the fears and all the real anxieties and all the real worrisome things in the world. The peace that Jesus is speaking about is profoundly internal. It is something that is subjective. That's what he's referring to here. A real contentment within our hearts, a real comfort that we feel and are embraced by, but it is founded upon something that is objective, something that is foundational. It's a peace with God. So because of our sin, we were at war with God. That's how every single person is born. It's what they're born into, a war upon God and all that he is and all that he values and all that he loves. And it started in the garden, obviously. And our federal head, Adam, disobeyed God and chose the knowledge of the good of good and evil over worship of God. But it's the same state in which all of us are born into. We're not born loving God and that over time learn to hate. No, No, we're born hating God. It must be reborn in order to love him and then spend the rest of our lives learning how we might love him even more. So it wasn't a peace that we could make or can make. It's not one we could earn. It's not one that we can make ourselves. And so Jesus came to make peace between us and God, and that's what we saw on the cross first. Jesus was crushed by his Father. The Father took his war against us. He takes that war against us to the cross, and he wages it upon his Son. He lays out all of his wrath against all of the sins, against all of his elect, upon his Son. We have peace fundamentally and foundationally because Jesus averted all of that wrath away from us by receiving it himself. That's why Jesus shows his disciples his wounds. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. He's showing them, I am that same one that you just saw 3 days earlier hanging on a cross. I'm that same one that you saw dead on the cross. I'm that same one that you saw buried in a tomb. I was really dead. John goes to great lengths to remind us of that, to prove that to us. And I am really alive. His resurrection tells them that peace has been made. His resurrection tells them that the war against God's elect has been ended. That D-Day is over. The war is over. So this peace that Jesus makes, one that he does, that he accomplishes, must be upon God's terms. That's what it is in every peace that comes from war. When warring countries come to the table to establish peace, the soundly beaten country comes and they don't sit there and they bring their list of demands. They come there surrendering. They have nothing to offer. They come surrendering. How much more should there be a surrendering when it comes to a spiritual warfare against an almighty, omnipotent, holy, just God? But we don't negotiate with God. We don't sit across the table from God where he asks us to compromise with him in order to make peace. No, it's always on his terms. But the terms are amazing. The terms are, God says, sinner, here are the terms. Repent of the actual sins that you have actually committed against me and believe in my Son who died on the cross for those sins. That's it. There's nothing for you to accomplish. There's nothing for you to rise to. There's nothing you can ascend to in order for peace to be had, for us to compromise or to come to terms. There's nothing for you to work for. All you have to do is to believe and then repent. Believe the gospel, repent of your sins. And then God promises, I will no longer be hostile towards you. Then God promises, I will no longer be an enemy of yours. I'll be a friend of yours. You'll be a son of mine, a child of mine. We can be at peace through the self-giving, sacrificial, atoning death of my Son, Jesus Christ. Just believe and repent. So that's the objective peace that's the foundation or sits as the foundation for everything else or for every other peace we might hope for. That's a starting point for the banishing of any fear or anxiety we might have, even right now. So our sins have been dealt with finally and forever. It's a reminder. Our death has been died. The law has been perfectly observed for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing above us, nothing below us, nothing within us, nothing. And all the enmity has been removed. Any semblance of enmity has been removed. He's reconciled us, making us friends. He's adopted us, making us sons. Peace. We are at peace with God if we believe. So this is foundational, fundamental, objective peace. Also blossoms something subjective. So it speaks not only to our standing before God, promises eternity in heaven without tears and pain and sin, but it also speaks to us right now when there still are tears and pain and sin. The Greek word for priest, peace here is Irene. Anyone, there's no one named Irene here, is there? Huh? Aaron? I don't think. Well, the word means, your name means peace, sort of. It's also the Old Testament parallel of shalom. Raise of a hand would be good. It's a it means well-being, wholeness. It has the idea of harmony. And the way the word is spoken of here, it's like it's harmony with everything. Like everything is in its order. Everything is in its proper place. It pictures quietness. It pictures a calm resting despite anything that might be going on outside of us, despite our circumstances. And that's important. Everything that the disciples were fearing prior to Jesus showing up is still out there. The Jewish leaders are still after them. The zealots are still going to come, as we see throughout the book of Acts. Jesus isn't saying you're not going to be hunted any longer because I've brought you peace. He's not saying you won't be put in jail. He's not saying you won't die. He's not saying to us that the pandemic will go away, or that your businesses won't suffer, or that your jobs won't be threatened, or that you won't get sick, or that you won't lose a loved one, or that you won't face temptation, or that you won't sin. No, the circumstances don't change. But that's what makes it all the more glorious. That's what makes it all the more beautiful. The world doesn't have to change in order for us to feel at peace. It doesn't have to get better. They don't have to stop hating us for us to have inner peace. We don't have to have all the answers about our futures in order to be at peace with whatever our future is. We don't have to be healthy in order to have peace or sinless. Why? Because God in Christ has already taken our greatest fears and conquered them. Sin and the world and Satan. The greatest problem has been overcome. The war with God is over. We're at peace with him. So we don't have anything to fear in regards to sin in the world and Satan. Nothing. He has promised to use everything, everything in our life, both good and bad, both hard and good, for our good. To use it, to conform us, to change us. Trials are to consider worthy of joy, James says. Why? Because through them he's producing endurance. Suffering is not something to be feared. Why? Because through it he's removing the dross of our sins and making us more like Christ. Death, illness, poverty, jobs, confusion, finances, sickness, whatever. All tools of God's grace in the hands of God for our good. Why do we not have Aaron or shalom or peace so often? Why do we struggle so much to maintain that inner subjective peace? Because that's where our eyes are. Our eyes are so often focused on the things that are troubling us, so often focused on the things that we think are worthy of our fear. Politics, pandemic, jobs, illness, whatever it might be. Our eyes go there. Not that we shouldn't do a blind eye to them, but oftentimes we fix our eyes there rather than on the God who sent his son to defeat all those things, and to make all of those things or to redeem all of those things for our good. And so how do we get there? I know I have peace with God because I've truly believed and repented of my sin. I've seen the Father's pruning work in my life, and I've seen fruit born out of that. But I still struggle with future. I despair over my own sin and the way the world is going. How do I have peace? Well, the rest of 20. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That's it. It seems like the easiest answer, the Sunday school lesson answer is the answer. It's Jesus. I'm not saying that you'll never fear again or never have anxiety again or worry again. Wait, yes, I am. I am saying that we can have a growing sense of this peace. We can have a deepening sense of it, longer terms of it. How? Jesus. As long as Jesus is right in the center of your room and you're aware that he's there and you know that he's alive and you know that he's ruling, and so you know that Jesus' death actually paid for all of your sins and so you are forgiven, when you're looking at Jesus, who really is right in the center of your room, if you're a believer, that's when we can unlock our doors. That's when we will unlock our doors. Being centered on him reminds you that God's disposition towards you is always mercy, is always grace, always. Looking at Jesus reminds us of that. Keeping focused on Christ reminds us that God is indeed working everything for our good, like his death was used for the good of our salvation. Keeping our eyes fixed on him also reminds us that he is the goal. That conformity to him is your goal. The goal is not better circumstances. The goal is not a world without COVID, not a better president. The goal is none of those things. The goal is Christ. It's being conformed to his image. So Jesus not only gives us peace, he gives us joy. Regardless of our circumstances, they don't matter so much. When Jesus is in the center of our room, we're not happy with how the world is going. We have joy because we see that Jesus has yet to come and we trust his rule and his sovereignty over all things. We're not happy with our sins. Certainly, we mourn over our sins. We hate our sins, but we look forward in hope in his promises then to the day that all those sins will be removed from us. We're not happy with losing our job or losing a loved one or getting sick ourselves, but we trust his perfect will, his divine decree, his sovereign purposes, his perfect will that cannot be thwarted. We have Jesus. So when we look at Jesus, we realize that if we have Jesus, then we have everything. What else could we want? Can anything steal us away from him? Can anything make him stolen from us? No. We have Jesus if we've believed, and we have him forever. And he's the goal. So is he the center of your room? If he's not, it might be because you just don't know him. If you don't know him, if you've never believed the gospel, it says Jesus is God and that he came and he took upon himself a flesh like ours, that he lived without sin, that he died on the cross, that he was raised 3 days later. If you've never believed that, then your eyes should look back 3 days prior to this one, to the cross where he died. That's what awaits you. Not the crucifixion, not the crown of thorns, not the mocking, not the bloodied face or the spear in the side, but the wrath of the Father. Jesus can only make peace between you and God. That peace can only be applied to you if you believe, repent of the war-making sins you've so loved. That's my prayer for you today. If you have believed, well then be at peace. He's in every one of our rooms, always. The presence of the Holy Spirit is always there to give you peace. Are you worried about your future? Nothing to worry about, it's him. Worried about the world, he defeated it. Worried about the coming temptations, all the sins that you will still commit, he's paid for them. Worried about illness and death. This life is a blip anyway. Eternity is what awaits and it's guaranteed. Look to Jesus in his word. You'll hear him say in so many different ways, peace be with you. And then go tell others about it. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. I don't know about you, but if I was in that room and he said to me, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you, I would have said, I wish you wouldn't have showed us the scars. Right, as the Father sent me into the world, look what they did to me. So I'm sending you into the world. He's certainly saying that they are going to continue to suffer, right? The circumstances aren't going to change, but even more miraculously, they're going to be at peace anyway. And certainly they did suffer. Prison, banishment, all forms of death, crucifixion upside down. But of course, according to tradition. But how could it be any different, right? It's still the world. They still are at war with God. The disciples are going to face that war. And so will we. Is that really the point, I don't think, here, that you, of the so I send you, is primarily the disciples. It's the disciples in that room with him then. It's not us, not really. It's the apostles. Remember, just not that long ago, many months ago, in terms of our preaching schedule, but not that long ago, they were in the upper room. And then he was preparing them. And that whole time he's preparing them. And he started with washing their feet to remind them and to prepare them. You're going to have to get dirty. You're going to have to do something that you don't want to do. You're going to have to stoop low when you're in this, where I'm sending you. To all the teachings about love and vines and fruit and mansions in heaven and the Holy Spirit, even the high priestly prayer, all of that was to prepare them for his death and for his resurrection and for him sending them into the world to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. And they did. We believe because they were sent into the world, because they preached the gospel. We are a result of that. What we do now is, as we gather around their teachings, which came by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we realize our same purpose. And that purpose that he speaks to them is also our purpose that we can get from other passages in Scripture. We also are to preach the good news until the end of the age. It boils down again to this: Jesus. Jesus was sent into the world by the Father to, as he says in John's gospel, to draw others to himself, all men to himself, all those that the Father had given him to himself. And that's what he sent the disciples to do, to go out and draw people to Jesus, to go out and draw people to Jesus. That's what missions is all about. That's what we're doing here today, and that's what we do when we're out in the world. We go out to draw others to him. I think this is all quite amazing how it fits together, but even more amazing is that is Ephesians 2:17. Ephesians 2 is telling us what Jesus has done to make peace between Jews and Gentiles, and how the wall of hostility that divided them has been torn down in Christ, or in Christ's death on the cross. And then it says, he preached peace to you who were far off. Paul was saying, Jesus doesn't just hand it off to you. Paul isn't saying at his ascension, he's leaving and saying, now I've done my job, now you go do your job. No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying, I'll be right there with you. I'll be preaching through you. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is preaching through the gospel when it's proclaimed. Jew and Gentile, as it is today. That's what makes it effectual. It's not our brilliance. Not their willingness. It's that Jesus is preaching through it. Which is the significance of verse 22. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So again, here we have the Trinity. Father sends the Son. The Son breathes the Holy Spirit onto the disciples, the Holy Spirit, and then they go out. All three persons are obviously present in these words. What does that mean that Jesus breathed on the disciples and then, receive the Holy Spirit? What's the connection between those two things, breathing and then saying, receive the Holy Spirit? Is this where they receive the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? It sounds like Pentecost, doesn't it? Is this their own private Pentecost? Well, no. Back in chapter 16, verse 7, in the upper room discourse, Jesus kind of gives us an order to expect. He gave the disciples an order to expect. And he said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus is saying that the ascension must happen first before he will send the Holy Spirit to these very same ones that he's talking to. So he must go away first, and he's not gone away yet. And then if, back in chapter 20, in verse 26, what are the disciples doing? It says 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. They're back in the locked room, hiding, still afraid. It doesn't look the same as after Pentecost. But you will receive power. So if that's not what happened. What does this verse mean? And D.A. Carson makes a point. I'm not sure how strong it is, but he says the original, it just says he breathed. It doesn't say he breathed on them. It just says he breathed and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. The on them is added for us to sort of try to understand it. You might know that the word for breath is pneuma, which means spirit. So I think the only way this works, that Jesus breathes and says receive, and yet the disciples are still locked away in a room 8 days later prior to Pentecost, is that this is a parable of sorts, this breathing and then saying receive the Holy Spirit, a promise of the coming outpouring of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. The breathing itself, him exhaling, was itself a visible way of saying the Spirit is coming, and that when he does, you will receive him. And that's where we are encouraged. Our circumstances, again, don't change. In ourselves, we are still afraid, far more prone to weakness than we are to strength, especially in the face of a world who hates Jesus and by consequence hates us. The Holy Spirit has come to us. We're living after the promise of Pentecost. So we're in a better place now than they were at that moment when they heard these words from Jesus. And he's come to us. And he's come to us to focus us on Christ and our mission and what our purpose is and how everything is accomplished by God's grace alone. So remember, way back, the Spirit's purpose to come was always to point to Jesus Christ. That's how we can know if we're walking by the Spirit, if we're pointing ourselves, if we're pointing other saved people, if we're pointing other unsaved people to Jesus Christ. That's how we can know, one way that we can know we're walking by the Spirit, also fruit within our lives. But he points us to Christ, which reminds us of our purpose and focuses on salvation that is by grace alone and not by works at all. That makes us feel the peace that we have. And then he emboldens us. So you think of these disciples 8 days later, still hiding, still locked in. Then Pentecost comes, and they're preaching a sermon that is absolutely on fire. They're preaching to the very ones they're afraid of and hiding from at this moment. And they're saying, you, through the hands of lawless men, killed God's Son. He speaks with an incredible amount of boldness and just lays that on their laps. It was you. You used lawless men, the Romans, but God knows it was you, that you killed his Son. But you can be saved. Believe and repent. Be saved. Well, that's how the Spirit also empowers us, emboldens us, strengthens us to preach the good news. He works within us to constantly draw our eyes and our heart to Christ, and then emboldens us with that to draw other people to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, which is what we're told in verse 23. Okay, that clock died like 20 minutes ago. I was way ahead of schedule. So we're on verse 20, verse 23. Not that we have much to go, I'm just saying. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So is this giving the apostles the power and the authority to forgive sins? I guess by consequence, us, to the authority and the power to forgive sins? Also, the Roman Catholics would say, except, you know, for the priests, that's not at all what's, you know, being said. When Jesus healed the paralytic, he said to him, well, your sins are forgiven. Remember what the Jewish leaders came back at him with? Blasphemy. Why? Because only God can forgive sins. Exactly. They were exactly right, except for Jesus wasn't committing blasphemy. He, in fact, is God. But that's right. Only God can forgive sins. We can't forgive sins. So what is being said here? The disciples are being given the power of proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. Grammar actually helps us here. The phrases or clauses forgiven them or are forgiven them and it is withheld, both are in a passive voice, meaning that the forgiveness has already been accomplished. And it's in the perfect tense, meaning that it carries forward. The sense is this, that if people believe the gospel, The disciples then have the authority to tell the new believer that God has forgiven them. And if someone hears the gospel and rejects the gospel, the apostles have the authority then to say, well, God hasn't forgiven you. He's withheld forgiveness from you. So if you say, I believe Jesus, I can say, well, then God has forgiven you of your sins. That's amazing. But if you reject the gospel, then I can say to you, God has not forgiven any of your sins. Not so much fun. That's where it gets hard for us. People reject it, not just with, I won't believe it, but oftentimes with much worse than that. Listen to how Paul describes our position in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life, who is sufficient for these things? So Paul is saying we're either going to smell like the fellowship hall over there today, or we're going to smell like garbage. We're either going to smell like life to someone, or we're going to smell like death to someone. But it's because of the gospel that we preach. And that's the point. Forgiveness of sins through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where we're going or who we're speaking to. That's what we preach. And we let God do with it what he's going to do. He might draw someone to life through that, or he might condemn someone further because of that. But that's our mission. That's the point. It's the gospel, the point. It's preaching the gospel for the forgiveness of sins. Our purpose is not soup kitchens. It's not a bad ministry, but it's not our purpose. Our mission is not politics. Our mission is not social justice. Our mission is preaching the forgiveness of sins through believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest message. That is the greatest mission of all. And it's for you. It's for you to take. It's for you to take into your homes. It's for you to take into your workplaces. It's for you to take into your neighborhoods. It's for you to take wherever you go and to be an aroma of Christ, the preaching of that gospel. But never do you go alone. Will always be with Jesus through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit with you. And so what a glorious passage this is. Jesus has made peace between man and God through his death and resurrection. He defeated everything that could ever cause us anxiety or fear, so that we can not only be at peace with God, but we can feel at peace in every circumstance. And then he sends us out to tell the greatest message ever told with the enabling help of the Holy Spirit. And when people believe, we can say, God has forgiven you. When people don't, we can say, God has not forgiven you. Let's start over. You need Jesus. It's beautiful. So the applications are easy this morning. Have peace with God. Have you believed the gospel? If not, then I pray you will today. I plead with you today. I plead with you to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ today. Repent of your sins and you'll be saved. I'd love to speak with you more today about this. To the believer, what might be the peace of God? What might the peace of God mean for you today? As someone who already understands well the foundational part of that peace, and we have peace with God through what Jesus Christ has done for us by faith. What might the peace that Jesus promises here or declares here mean for you today? Jesus has done everything to make peace. Let that be the foundation, really the foundation of your every peace. And when it feels far away, look to Jesus in his word, and he'll tell you, I'm right here, everything's going to be okay. In fact, he's going to say something even greater. He's going to say, everything is glorious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this peace that Jesus has made for us. Father, we do not deserve it. We were rebels, we were born dead, born hating, enemies of yours. And even after we have been saved by your grace through faith, Father, we continue to sin. We fight it, we hate it, we mourn over it, but Father, we still sin. Yet you're still so gracious. That peace is still so sure. Father, I pray that we would look to Jesus more, those of us who know your Son truly, and that from that peace would grow. And it would show itself in our contentment and how we interact with the world and how we view the world and how we speak to others. Father, if there's someone here that does not know you, I pray, Father, that today would be that day. Peace would be made between them and you by faith that you grant them. Father, we pray that you would do that. In Jesus' name we pray.